Open your copy of the Word of God to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. We are beginning, Lord willing, a series on prayer, particularly the Lord's teaching on prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, that myself and Pastor Chad will be walking through over the next number of weeks. And this morning, we're going to spend our time in verses 5 and 6. So let's hear together the Word of God. Matthew chapter 6, beginning of verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need you. We hear the call of this passage, and even in its reading, we begin to feel our weakness. We begin to feel our stumbling. We begin to feel our sin. And so, Lord, we pray that this word would go forth this morning in the power of your Holy Spirit to wound and to heal. Father, that through this time and this word, our praying may put off that which is abhorrent to you and may pursue that which is genuine and rich and full of life. We pray that you do this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Prayer is hard. We've spent a few weeks looking through the Word of God at different aspects of prayer, different challenges that come with prayer in the Christian life. This morning, our Lord, in these words, has some more to tell us. He wants to dig in a little bit deeper. He's going to expose and unearth some different areas of trouble, some different temptations, some new, maybe, problems that you haven't reflected on in a while. And before we really even get anywhere in the passage this morning, I think for many of us, if we're honest, he exposes us in the first four words. There's an introductory assumption here. We might want to run on ahead into the teaching, but we don't want to run past this assumption. Did you hear it there in verse 5? The Lord begins to address the disciples. He addresses us this morning, the Holy Spirit, with all the authority of heaven and earth, with all the authority of God Almighty, addresses us this morning, and he says, and when you pray. The introductory assumption of this passage is nothing less than this: there are no prayerless Christians. There are no prayerless Christians. The Lord assumes that we will pray. He doesn't say, if you pray, but when you pray. Now, in the life of a Christian, there are ups and downs in our prayer life. In the life of a Christian, there are trials and there are temptations. In the life of a Christian, even there are seasons where prayer is left off, but there's no such thing ultimately as a prayerless Christian. If you have never prayed, if you have never prayed truly, then the grace of God in Christ has not yet come to you. You have not yet been born again by the Spirit. If you have never prayed, you are not a Christian, because the first cry of one to whom the gospel has come in power is the cry of faith, the cry of the tax collector in Matthew 18, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you've never cried out to God in that way, you've not known the grace of God in your life. But that's not the only thing that is exposed here. You see, the assumption of the Lord that his people will be praying ought to be a warning to us that if genuine private prayer has been left off in our lives, if we look at a snapshot of our lives and we see the absence of prayer, we should take heed with great attention and seriousness. Prayerlessness for a time, even in the life of a Christian, is a warning light. Trouble is ahead. When you're flying an airplane, small engine aircraft, you learn a very important gauge is your oil pressure gauge. And if for some reason the oil pressure gauge was to bottom out, you would be absolutely foolish to ignore that reality, because what's going to happen, whether in 2 minutes or 15 minutes, is your engine is going to stop running. And so you need to make immediate plans. You need to make immediate changes based on that reality. And if, brothers and sisters, if we look at our lives and we see that prayer has been abandoned, even for a season, let us take heed of the warning. Trouble is ahead. There's no good thing that's going to result from that if we stay on that course, if we ignore that pressure gauge that's bottomed out. So let's pay attention. That's the introductory assumption in this passage. As the Lord begins to instruct, he assumes that believing people are praying people. But secondly, and this is the heart of the passage, is this. This is what the Lord is teaching us this morning. He's teaching us this, that a Godward orientation and motive is absolutely necessary in true praying. A Godward orientation and motivation is absolutely necessary for true praying. And he's going to teach us that in two ways. First, negatively, and then positively. But what do I mean when I say a Godward orientation and a Godward motivation? What I mean by orientation is simply that which we are aligned to or pointed towards or directed towards. We use that in navigation. If we're going to figure out our orientation, we want to know which way we are facing so that we know which way we are to go. And in prayer and orientation, Godward is absolutely necessary. But also a motivation that is Godward is absolutely necessary for true praying to happen. Motivation is simply that which drives us. It might be the goal ahead, that which we are striving toward, striving for. What we want is what motivates us. And in prayer, a Godward motivation is absolutely necessary. And our Lord illustrates this for us and unfolds it for us in these two ways, verse negatively and then positively. First, he tells us what our orientation and motive must not be like. You see that in the warning right at the beginning. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. What are the hypocrites like? He tells us they love to stand and to pray in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. The orientation and motivation of the hypocrite is fundamentally human-oriented and human-motivated. You see that in the Lord's teaching there? He talks about these people who, in their praying, they like to stand in synagogues and they like to stand on the street corners because they know that lots of people will be present. And when lots of people are present, they can then get what they really want. That's their motivation. It's human word. What they really want, Jesus says, is the praise that comes from being seen, that comes from being seen by others. What our orientation and motivation must not be like is the hypocrites. The Lord here calls our attention to something very important. He's been opening up this in this entire section as he teaches on giving and as he teaches on prayer and he later teaches on fasting. He's opening up this temptation that every one of us has faced in one way or another, the temptation towards people, towards performance in our praying. And he warns us, people who are oriented, that is, they are facing, directed towards human beings in their prayer, and motivated by something that they can receive from human beings, are hypocrites. When we read the way that the Lord unpacks this for us, some of us are tempted to quickly brush it by. No problem. I've never stood up and prayed in a synagogue or on a street corner. Therefore, I have never been tempted to performance in my praying. But Jesus would have us slow down and sit under those words for a few minutes. There are many ways that we can be hypocritical in our praying. There are many subtle and nuanced ways that our flesh and the evil one can draw us off of reality in prayer towards humanity. Let the Spirit bring these words to bear on you this morning. Have you ever sat in a prayer meeting formulating the words that you will say, not because you want to be careful in your prayers as you direct your attention to Almighty God of the universe, but thinking how it will sound to this or that person sitting in the circle? Oh, it might not be as overt as the Pharisee who stands in Luke 18 and says, "Oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like such and such." And yet perhaps your heart's been drawn in that direction and you've been tempted, or you've even prayed with an eye to people. An orientation towards the ears of the other human beings in the room. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been drawn in that direction? You know, sometimes it can happen in the other way. You know, we feel, okay, I'm not tempted in that way. So I rarely pray in the public gatherings. But what's really going on in your heart? Could it be, and you'll know this, could it be that you're sitting there and you don't pray because you're actually worried about what the others will think about the way that you pray? And so you're not praying out loud to be seen by those around you, but the fact that you're worried about being seen by those around you is the reason that you don't pray. You see, your orientation has been moved towards people. Now you are thinking about people. Our orientation and motive must not be like the hypocrites in this passage, who are oriented towards people and motivated by what they can receive from people in the moment of prayer. And Jesus tells us the worst thing about it all. The worst thing about it all is the result. Do you see that there in the end of verse 5? "Truly I say to you, they have their reward." The worst thing about this is that you will get what you aim at in prayer. You will get what you aim for in prayer. If you are like the hypocrites and you are oriented towards people and you're motivated by what you can receive from people, you will get what you want. And that is a terrifying word for any person. You'll get it. You will be seen. You will be thought of as you hope to be thought of. I really hope to be thought of as a person of prayer. So I've orchestrated my life in a particular way, make sure I pray a certain way at prayer meetings. I make sure that in casual conversation we kind of bring up our private devotional life in a particular way. You know, just to encourage and move others along, right, by our example. You can be what Jesus warns against here without ever opening your mouth in a public prayer meeting. And you will get what you want. You will be thought of as godly. You will be thought of as a prayerful person. But when the trial comes into your life, when the fiery trial of persecution, or when the trial of suffering comes into your life, that is all you will have, and it will do you no good whatsoever. You think about that for a few minutes. When you get that diagnosis, when you find out that such and such happened to your child, when you lose the job, what God-glorifying strength and comfort is going to come from the praise of men? What will you get from being thought of as a prayerful person. Absolutely nothing. If we are oriented towards human beings in our prayer life, whether our public or private prayer life, if we are oriented towards human beings, then our prayer life is useless. Think of a compass, we're talking about orientation. A compass is useful because it always orients itself towards magnetic north. And so I would ask you, if you were dropped out 700 kilometers north of here into the bushes and given a compass that was not oriented towards magnetic north, I'm assuming you know how to use it, all right? If you were dropped 700 kilometers north of here in the middle of the bush with a compass that was not oriented towards magnetic north, how useful would it be to you? And the answer is absolutely useless. If it's not oriented towards magnetic north, it is useless. And prayer, if it is oriented towards people, is useless. It is useless praying. So we need to evaluate our orientation and motivation in our prayer lives with seriousness before the Word of God and in the Spirit. I know some of your consciences are pricked, maybe stinging, maybe sliced right open this morning, and you're tempted to think, perhaps, that someone is being unkind to you, ungracious to you, mean. Why would someone want to expose these kinds of things, make me feel bad? But you need to be thinking this morning, as a sheep who feels that hook from the shepherd's staff on its neck, as it's walking towards the cliff with all the jagged rocks below, and if it keeps going that direction, it's going to end up down at the bottom of that gorge. And Jesus brings these words to us this morning, exposing either outright hypocrisy or temptations towards hypocrisy in our prayer lives, so that He can lead us to the green pastures, so that He can lead us where we need to go. You need to understand this morning, as you feel the sting, as you maybe feel exposed, know the Good Shepherd who addresses you in these words desires for you a better way, to lead you in a new direction. And that's what He says there in the second half of the passage. We shouldn't be oriented that way, but what our orientation and motive must be like is that our prayer must be oriented Godward, and our motivation also must be Godward. You see that in the rest of the passage. The contrast, verse 3, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Guarding a Godward orientation and motive in prayer requires private, personal prayer. Guarding a Godward orientation and motive in prayer requires private, personal prayer. The first thing Jesus says here is go into your room and shut the door. As a guard for your heart, leave the arena of human gaze. As a guard for your heart, human eyes and human ears and human praise must be shut out, literally, as an aid for you to spiritually guard the orientation and motivation of your prayer in a Godward, exclusively Godward direction. And so that's the first thing Jesus says here. If we're to guard and cultivate a Godward orientation and motivation in prayer, it will require personal, private prayer. Very practically, though he intends more than literally going into a room and shutting the door, as we will see, he doesn't intend less than that. He intends, if you're to guard and cultivate a Godward orientation and motivation in your life, he intends for you to take the actual, practical, physical steps to remove yourself from the arena of human eyes and ears and praise so that you can be alone with God. No one else is there. You've shut out humans in a manner of speaking, and you've shut yourself in with God. But here's the heart of it. We don't want to brush past this aspect in our attention to these verses. When you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret. God is there. When we shut out human eyes and ears and praise and shut ourselves in with God, the living God, the creator and redeemer of fallen humanity is there. The holy creator of the universe, the one who sent his only begotten Son to come into the world and live a perfect life and die a substitutionary sacrificial death to purchase for himself a people for his own possession. That God is waiting for you in the quiet place, in the secret place, in the closet, in the room, in the treehouse, wherever you go. We don't want to brush past this. This is astounding. Your Father who is in secret, Jesus says, you pray to him. He is there. He's not there in the sense that he is everywhere as an aspect of his nature to be omnipresent, to be everywhere all the time. No, he is there as your Father, attentive and ready to hear the prayer of his child. Go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees, Jesus says. Your Father who sees is there, and he is attentive. Is it not amazing that we would trade that for an orientation towards people? The reward of being seen? This is what Jesus is calling us to in exposing either our outright hypocrisy or our temptations towards hypocritical praying. He is saying to us, there is nothing there. You will get what you aim at, and what you aim at is absolutely useless to you. But beloved, come. Come in where the Father is. and he will see, and he will reward. Do you see the stark contrast in orientation, the orientation that's thinking about humans, what they hear, what they see, what they're going to say, and the orientation that turns towards the living God and him only, as he has promised to receive us. Remember the theology of prayer in Ephesians 2, verse 18. In him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Would you trade that for being seen as something by people? This is precious. And Jesus calls us into this communion with the living God, this fellowship with the living God. If you want to turn for 1 second to Psalm 17, if you're quick. Psalm 17, verse 13, the psalmist cries out, "Arise, O Lord, confront him," that's his enemy, "subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life." Hypocritical praying that's oriented towards humans and motivated by what it can receive from humans is the illustration of wicked men, men of the world whose portion is in this life. Psalmist says, "You fill their womb with treasure. They're satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied with your likeness." Psalmist elsewhere says, "Lord, you say, seek my face. Your face alone have I sought." That is the call of Jesus upon us in our prayer lives. He says, get alone with your Father. Seek the face of your God. Don't you know that what awaits you in prayer is fellowship with the living God and nothing else? Don't trade it in for something that is human. Motive matters. We are to be motivated by the promise at the end of this verse. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus is concerned with our motivations in this whole passage. That's how he begins. The reason that you ought not to practice your righteousness before people in verse 1 is because you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven if that's what you do. If you orient yourself towards human beings in your pursuit of piety, then all that you will get is human. All that you will get is horizontal. The motive matters. And the hypocrites, they're motivated by people. What they can receive from people. They want to be seen and praised by people. Jesus says, no. When you're oriented towards your God in prayer, you're to be motivated by the promise of reward from him. He will give you himself. You will know increasingly fellowship with God the Father through the Son and the Holy Spirit when you pursue him in prayer like this. Motive matters so much that we have to draw a contrast. You see, in some tasks, you can have varying motives, but the same thing happens. So you can have a man who's motivated to the core of his being by greed, and so he diligently applies himself to work, and he carefully evaluates every way that he's spending his money, and what he will have is a sum in the bank. He will earn money. And you can have another man who's seeking to be God-honoring in his provision for his family. He's seeking to work as unto the Lord. He's seeking to be what God calls him to be in the sphere of work. And the same thing will happen. He's earning money. The motivation could not be more different, but the same thing is happening. If you look from the outside, he's earning money, he's earning money. Paul's, Matthew is telling us here, as Jesus is instructing us, that motive is so important in praying that if you change the motive, you change the nature of what's happening. This man or woman is standing and praying, and they are speaking words that sound like they are addressed to God, and from the outside you think, ah, that person is praying, and Jesus says, no, they are not praying at all. The motive is so important that in praying, if your motive is determined by human beings, what you are doing is no longer praying. What you are doing is no longer praying. So a Godward orientation and motive is absolutely necessary in true praying. And the way that we guard that and the way that we cultivate that is to pursue private, personal prayer in the way that Jesus has outlined here. And you will get what you aim for. That's the promise of Jesus Christ again in this passage. You will get what you aim for. If by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, you approach the Father in the secret place, the one who is there, the one who is waiting for you to address him, you will get communion with the living God. You will get what you aim for. So don't trade it in for some human benefit or reward. Jesus calls us here to pursue genuine prayer. The stakes are high, and the reward is beyond our comprehension. So, brothers and sisters, let's pursue this kind of prayer. Let's let this word do its work in our hearts. Let's hear the invitation. Let's hear the invitation and let's heed that invitation. The invitation to meet with the Father in the secret place, and to know communion and fellowship with him. We're about to approach this table. Again, we have an illustration and a demonstration and an invitation to that same fellowship. Here we have before us the meal that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave us. A meal that's intended for those who have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A meal that's intended to bring to them remembrance of the broken body and shed blood of their Savior for the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, nothing less than His grace for you as a repentant, believing sinner to approach Him. He's given us this meal that as we come in faith, we might be strengthened and assured that as surely as we hold the bread in our hand, and as surely as we hold the cup in our fingers, His body was broken for us. His blood was poured out for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. Read from 1 Corinthians. What Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.' If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, resting solely on Him in as your only hope in life and in death, then this table is for you this morning, and we invite you to join with us. I'm going to invite the brothers who are serving with me to come up to the front. If you're new with us, the way that we're going to take this table this morning is to stand, and you just follow the people around you. We're going to come walking up to the front. As you come, please take the elements, and you can partake of them as you come past. And we're going to be singing as a way to express our gratitude towards our Lord Jesus Christ for His death on our behalf, and as a way to proclaim His death until He comes. And so after you've gone around and you return to your seats, we invite you to remain standing and continue singing until we've all had the supper. And if you're here this morning and Jesus is not your only hope and in life and in death, we ask that you'd remain in your seats, but would you see in this meal an invitation? Hear the words of the Lord Jesus, "Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest."